dress the children for our children's church now. And if you have children, you want them in children's choir. They meet every Sunday.
Every Sunday.
At 6 o'clock.
At 6 o'clock they meet, yes.
All right. So.
Luke chapter 1, a this morning, as you're finding that text, as many of you know, and that are here this morning, we have at the conclusion of our service an opportunity to vote on a direction for our church. And if you're visiting with us, or newly members, or and haven't been aware of exactly what's going on, let me just share a little bit. I guess perhaps the prevailing attitude in many churches today is, well, we don't want to let visitors know perhaps all the stuff that's going on, because then maybe they won't come to the church. And I never have held that view. I think that that's kind of like dating a girl or dating a guy and trying to hide all the flaws until you get married. And some people take that approach, but I haven't found it very successful, I think, as I've worked with people. I'm quite proud of our church. Our church recognized about a year and a half ago that we need to look at some things and at our church about how we might be able to revive or renew our church. And the Ministry Leadership Council, a group of about 13 or 14 people who are head different ministries in our church, was tasked with the job of thinking through and trying to come up with what we could do at our church, what we should do at our church, things that we could look at. They spent the last 16 months doing that, and there's a recommendation, and we're going to vote on at the end. Some of you got that in the mail. It's over on the table over here, and that we'll let you pick up after the conclusion of the service, because we'll conclude for just a brief few moments, because if you're visiting with us, you may not want to stay around just for the vote, but we hope that you'll pick one of those up. And so that recommendation is before us, and we'll be voting on. And we've had lots of discussion in our church about this. And this morning, I just want to, as your pastor, speak to that. Because I was talking with somebody about this week, about what it must have been like to be an early pioneer in our country going across the West. If you've ever been out West, you know some of the terrain out there, and just what it would have been like never to have been there before and never to have known anybody that had been there before, and not to have any maps and not to have any, and just to be setting out as a pioneer and wondering, is this desert ever going to end? Wondering what's over the next hill, and just not really having any sense of or any preparation about what's going. And yet, without those people and those that spirit, where would we be today? This morning, what I want to look at is a spirit something like that in a very familiar Christmas text, because I believe that we have something to learn. You notice in your bulletin, it's just titled Legacy of Trust. I want us to look at the very familiar story. No doubt many pastors are turning to this morning or next week in Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, and I'll be reading down through verse 38. If you'd stand with me to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word and following your Bibles as we read about the story of the angel's visit to Mary. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation or greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Would you pray with me? We thank you, God, for your word, that we can open it and look into it and rest assured that when we do, we find truth. And we pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds in that truth. Open our hearts as we open your book, your word. We just commit this time to you, Lord, and we pray that you might speak into our lives. Now, as always, I pray that he who speaks might decrease and that Jesus Christ might increase until he alone is heard in this place today. For I ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I thought about this morning, and I thought about this text, I just began to write in my journal. And what I want to share this morning to you, my church family, is what I have written about this text, about what I believe God teaches in this text, about some lessons that we can take away from it. And even though my remarks are going to be kind of specific to what we are looking at as a church, because this is the Word of God, the eternal, inerrant Word of God, it is, I believe, a lesson for all of us, no matter where we are. And whether it is today, it'll be for some time in our lives, what we learn from Mary. This text is a very familiar Christmas text. But I want you to notice in verse 29, it is said to us in verse 29 that Mary was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation or greeting this might be. And then I want you to notice what it says. It says that the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid." Why would the angel say that if Mary was not afraid? No, she was afraid. So what's going on? Well, as we know about Mary, and as we find out in the next chapter, which we won't look at, in her famous Magnificat, Mary was steeped in the Old Testament. So her background to hear the angel's message was from the Old Testament. So while we might think that Mary was filled with joy, anticipation, delight, and happiness at the prospect of being visited by God's messenger and to be singled out in such a significant way, the text tells us that quite the contrary, Mary was greatly troubled and afraid. So my question is, why? Why upon being visited by the angel, and why upon being given the news that every Jewish girl had heard about and wondered for hundreds of years up to this moment, why? Well, because I believe Mary's spiritual roots are deep enough in the Scriptures, and by that I mean the Old Testament, because that's all that Mary had. Her spiritual roots were deep enough in the Scripture to think about what an invitation from God means in someone's life. An invitation to cooperate in what he desires to do. So I want us to think together briefly about what Mary might have been thinking when the angel comes in and says, "Hail, highly favored one," and Mary is greatly troubled and afraid, wondering what kind of greeting this might be. Well, Mary might have thought about Noah. And she might have thought about Noah, and as God encountered Noah, what it meant in Noah's life. And as God spoke to Noah and told Noah about building the ark in the middle of a desert where they had not ever had any rain, there had never been rain upon the earth, and Noah spent, we are told, from those scanty details, Noah had spent about 100 years building the ark. We have no record of God ever visiting Noah during those 100 years to ever confirm anything about what he said. Apparently, Noah labored on for about a century building the ark for the rain that was coming. You wonder what kind of ridicule, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. You wonder what kind of ridicule and what kind of strange glares, and you wonder what Mrs. Noah had to say about it all, as her husband was probably the object of much scorn within their area. Or maybe Mary thought of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, all God told Abraham was, "I want you to go to a country that I'm going to show you." You got anything beside that, God? Nope. Nothing. "I'm going to make you a great nation, and on you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now set out." That's all Abraham gets. And Abraham wonders, finally comes to the land. We reread about his life and about his story. We read in Genesis chapter 22, maybe Mary thought about that, when God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to take your son, your only son, who I gave you as a promise, Isaac, and I want you to take him to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him there." Why, God? I'm not telling you. Is that your final answer? Yep. So based upon that and that alone, Abraham sets out. Maybe Mary thought of Joseph. Maybe Mary thought about Joseph, a young lad who loved the Lord and God had given great dreams and a great future too, and him being thrown into the pit by his brothers and then being sold as a slave and ended up in Egypt. And the Bible says that the Lord was with him. Over and over again, it says about Joseph, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. But he's in a pit. The Lord's with him. And then after he is there in Egypt, he is serving, of course, in Potiphar's house. The Lord is with him, and he is falsely accused of attempting to rape his boss's daughter, and he is thrown into prison. This is you being with me, Lord. The Lord's with you. The Bible says in the prison that Joseph was given great responsibility there in the prison because he showed himself very responsible. And the cupbearer and the baker of the king, you know, Joseph interpreted their dreams. They were let out of prison. Joseph said to them, "Remember me before the Pharaoh." They forgot. Joseph stays in prison another two years with this truth of Scripture. The Lord was with him. Or maybe she thought about Moses. There in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, having spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, having been run out of Egypt, Moses is told by the Lord, "Listen, I'm going to send you, and I want you to you're going to tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. I want you to lead all the people out. Here's a rod to let you know that I'm with you. Here's your brother. He'll help you." And Moses doesn't get many details. Moses doesn't get the map. He doesn't get how it's all going to go. God doesn't tell Moses about all the plagues that are happening before Moses goes in. Moses just has to go. And as you read through that story, God doesn't tell Moses about the plagues beforehand. He simply tells him about the next plague that's going to happen. And that's all Moses gets. Moses then leads after the final plague of the death of the firstborn. Moses leads all the people out. You know, God never told Moses. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God never told Moses. You wonder if Moses thought about when he said, I'm going to take all these people out of the desert. God, how am I going to feed all these people? How am I going to give all these people water out in the middle of a desert? How am I going to take care of all these people? God doesn't tell Moses that. He doesn't tell him about that. He says, Moses, just lead the people out. And then Moses comes to the Red Sea and he looks around and there's the Egyptian army and there's the Red Sea. And he's like going, and all the people begin to complain. And God says, why are you crying out to me? I feel like if I'd have been Moses, I would have said, well, you want to know the truth, God? I can give you a few reasons why we're crying out to you. And God says, raise your staff. Doesn't tell him what he's going to do. Gives him very few details. And all of a sudden the wind blows. The sea parts, he leads Israel through the dry land. Egypt goes in, all the soldiers, and the sea comes over them and drowns them all. But you might have thought about the 12 spies. The 12 spies that go into the promised land with this promise. That land is yours, I'm going to give you that land. And they go into the promised land. The 12 spies, and they look around and they see all these large people. They see all these fortified cities. They notice the wonderful vineyards. They notice all the crops. They notice all of those things. But they notice these large military people in these fortified cities, and they say, you know, we can't do this. We can't take this land. We can't do this. We're not going to be able to handle this. And so they come back, and 10 out of the 12 come back, and the Bible says they gave an evil report, which doesn't mean that they lied. They didn't lie, but they simply calculated based upon what they could do and not upon what God had said. And what they basically said was, after careful review, we have determined that the will of God is not doable. That's a dangerous thing to say. In fact, I would challenge anybody here to name me one, and they're all named, to name me one of the 10. They gave an evil report. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. Who remembers the 10? They gave the evil report. But I guarantee you, many of you remember the 2 faithful ones, right? Joshua and Caleb. Interesting, isn't it? But I wonder if Mary thought about that story. I wonder if she thought about Gideon. I wonder if she thought about Gideon there, and he is threshing wheat because of the fear of the Midianites, and you know he's afraid, and God comes to him and says, "Hail, valiant warrior." And it's like Gideon says, "You got the right guy? I'm scared to death." God says, "Hail, valiant warrior. I want you to go and defeat the Midianites." Now, folks, the Bible tells us that the Midianites' horses outnumbered. They were too numerous to count. And Gideon is given the task to defeat the Midianites who were oppressing Israel at that time. And he was given almost no detail. God didn't tell him how it was going to happen. God didn't tell him what he was going to do. He told, and then Gideon, you know, he had a struggle there, and he did the fleece thing. You know, I make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then make the ground wet and the fleece dry. You know, and then God answered that prayer. And then he goes out and he has 30,000 soldiers, and he says, well, you know, it's not as many as the Midianites, but 30,000, you know, that's nothing to sneeze at. And God says, we got a problem. And so God begins to whittle down that army. And he goes from 30,000 to 300. And now Gideon's got 300 people, and now he's really scared. God still hasn't told him about what to do. God still hasn't told him about the plan. God still hasn't given him any of the details about how he's going to go at war with the Midianites. Because this is not how God works. And, you know, Mary might have been thinking about that. Maybe she was thinking about Elijah. All of a sudden, Elijah the Tishbite shows up. And don't know where he came from. Don't know anything about Elijah's background. Elijah the Tishbite shows up and declares there's going to be no rain in Israel because of their disobedience and their wayward ways. No rain in Israel for 3 years. And God says to Elijah, I want you to go by the brook. And you can drink from the brook. And I'm going to feed you with ravens. Now, folks, honestly, I mean, I know Elijah was kind of a strange bird, but no pun intended, a strange character, I should say. But, I mean, would that have been enough for you? Would that have been enough detail for you? I mean, when are they going to come? How many ravens are going to show up? What kind of meat are they bringing? I mean, God didn't say any of that. He said, just go by the brook. Go by the brook, drink out of the brook, and I'm going to feed you with birds. That's all he says. Or maybe she was thinking about Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is called by God, and God tells Jeremiah that even before he was born, he had his hand on him, and God raises up Jeremiah and sends Jeremiah in to preach to Israel, and Jeremiah ends up in a dungeon. Call him the weeping prophet. God didn't tell Jeremiah that was going to happen. Folks, if Mary drew up from her heart some of the common stories of the Old Testament, no wonder she was greatly troubled and frightened. For what is the common theme in all of these stories that we say we believe in? Well, let me give you six. First, their lives became more difficult and not easier once God got involved. Secondly, they had very few details. Very few. In all of these stories, God gave a scarcity of details. Really, sometimes just enough to know, just enough to take the very next step. Third, God required a yes on the front end. In other words, what I'm saying is God did not give the details and then say, all right, what do you say, yes or no? God said, this is what I want you to do, yes or no. Fourth, making a judgment in the immediate and based on appearances would have been fatal. In other words, what I'm saying is, if any of these stories, if they would have made a judgment based upon the success of their venture in the immediate and based upon appearances, they all would have quit. If Gideon would have looked and said, based upon what I know that I can do, looking out over the immense army of the Midianites, watching 27,000 of his own soldiers go back home, looking at these 300 soldiers, if he would have based his decision on appearances and in the immediate, it would have been a fatal mistake. Fifth, every single one of these individuals had a great sense of being overwhelmed. Everyone. Folks, this is a common theme when God gets involved in your life. And six, finally, in the long run, and for some of them, that meant not until heaven. In the long run, they were glad they said yes. I want to give those six real quick again. First, their lives became more difficult and not easier once God got involved. Second, they had very few details. Third, God required a yes on the front end. Fourth, making a judgment in the immediate and on appearance would have been fatal. Fifth, all of them had a great sense of being overwhelmed. And six, in the long run, and for some of them, that meant not until heaven, they were glad they said yes. Now, let's look at Mary. Given the magnitude of what God is asking and wanting Mary, wanting or inviting her to, given the magnitude of what of the invitation of God, Mary gets very few details. Some, but not a lot. And certainly not as much as she would have probably liked. In verses 30 through 37 of our text, the angel gives the details that are about the child that are going to be born. It says that that she is going to conceive, she's going to bear a son, he is going to be given what his name is going to be, he's going to be great, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, ever. His kingdom will have no end. All about the child. This is what's going to happen. I mean, this is who this child is going to be. I want you to think of all the questions swirling around in this young girl's head and heart. Think of how overwhelmed she felt. Think of how her world just changed. And knowing what we know, and not what Mary knew, but knowing what we know, think of how difficult her life had just become because God had stepped into her life. She wouldn't have an inkling of that until she would go to dedicate the child, and Simeon would come and say at the temple, a sword is going to pierce your heart too. That's the first hint that Mary has of the difficulty that she's going to face. The question for Mary, and the question I believe for us, is she committed to the comfort her plans provide or to the purpose of God that has now interrupted her life? So, Mary asks one of the questions that's filling her heart. Perhaps the most obvious. If you look at the text, notice what she asks in verse 34. How can this be since I am a virgin? I would suggest that there were a lot of questions going on in Mary's heart and mind. This is probably the most obvious. How can this be since I am a virgin? I've never been with a man. I've never had sexual relationship. How in the world can this be? And the angel gives her an answer, but if we're going to be honest and put ourselves in Mary's place rather than our own, the answer of the angel really simply begs more questions. Because notice what he says in verse 35 and 36. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Now folks, if you would have been married, putting yourself in Mary's shoes rather than our own, can you understand how that begs more questions? I mean, when the angel says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," I mean, can you see, what is that about? How does that work? What does that mean for me? How is that going to happen? What day is it going to happen? Am I going to get a warning? What's, you know, all of these questions that were probably swirling around. The angel tells her nothing. So this is what's going to happen. And then, what's this about? What does my cousin Elizabeth have to do with it? He doesn't say anything in here about who the child of Elizabeth's going to be. Doesn't say anything about her that the child that she is going to bear is going to be the forerunner of Jesus one day as John the Baptist. He just says, well, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived, and she who's called barren is now in her sixth month. And I can see Mary saying, well, what does that have to do with me? I mean, that's great. Pray, I'm so glad for Elizabeth. What? Interesting. Do you see? Mary gets very few details. But she does get a truth. She does get a truth that is more important than all the details. For in verse 37, the angel goes on to say, for nothing will be impossible with God. Don't you think that Mary was completely overwhelmed? Don't you think that she was struggling mightily to accept it all? So into that confusion, the angel, notice that the angel does not give Mary more details, because it is not about the details. It is about Mary's abandonment to God's plan for her life. It is about Mary's willingness to trust God. It's not about the details. And the details would have simply produced a desire in Mary for more details. They would never have engendered trust in Mary. So the angel doesn't give her details, because it's not about the details. It's about trust. And so the angel gives her the one truth, or if you will, the one detail that really matters. Nothing will be impossible with God. That's one of my I believe statements. I say to myself the 5 mornings a week that I swim, I say to myself, number four, my four I believe statements, I believe that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful, and nothing is impossible with God. Samuel Rutherford says, my faith has no other bed to lie upon except omnipotence. And that's what the angel tells Mary. Mary, in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your overwhelming sense of inadequacy, in the midst of all of that, understand this one truth, this one detail that is more important than anything else I can tell you. Nothing will be impossible with God. Apparently, it was the one detail that the angel felt that was most important for Mary to know. And after that one overarching, all important detail, came the time for Mary's vote. What will it be? And it seems that the angel is not leaving until Mary decides. And so we hear in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And folks, I think that wording is important. That's the reality of God's involvement in her life and in our lives. Do you notice what she says? Be it done to me. Something is done to us. When God interrupts our lives, when God comes and invites us to cooperate with Him in what He is doing, when God says, come on, when that happened for Mary, because she was so steeped in the Old Testament, I believe that she was greatly troubled and frightened, not because she was scared of God, but because she knew what an invitation from God meant. Something is done to us. And it is not easy, but difficult. It is not comfortable, but painful. And it comes with an astonishing lack of details. Indeed, beloved, the pattern of Scripture and the pattern of the Old Testament stories that Mary knew and loved so well and that we tell to our children is this. God invites us to be involved with Him with few details. He waits for our yes or no. And upon receiving our yes, details are given as we walk with Him in faith and trust. I cannot think, and I've spent the past several days and weeks thinking, I cannot think of a single Bible story where God gave the details before He required the individual to decide yes or no. Even in the New Testament, Jesus says to his disciples, come and I will make you what? Fishers of men. That's all they get. He doesn't say to them, listen, let me tell you how that's going to work. And sit down and have a seminar with them and say, I want to tell you how that's going to work. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Are you yes or no? I don't know. What does that mean? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they have to decide. I can't think of a single Bible story where God changes that pattern. Where he comes and he says, this is everything that I'm going to do. Now, are you going to be involved or not? He gives a very few details and he says, you're going to be involved or not? And then after he receives the yes, then the details come as the person walked with God. You may be here today. You may be visiting. You may be in a place in your life where you are struggling. God may be working in your life. He may be speaking to you in some way. I want you to understand a walk with God is the greatest thing on the face of the earth, but I do not want to mislead anybody. I'm so sick and tired of preachers trying to tell people a different message than Scripture teaches. When you follow and walk with God, there are going to be times of great joy, but there are going to be times of great, great struggle. Because God, let me tell you something, God is not up in heaven saying, now listen, what can I do to make Coleman's life as comfortable and as pain-free as possible? That's not what God's doing. God is up in heaven saying, what am I going to do in Coleman's life in order to conform him to the image of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in Hebrews learned obedience through what he suffered. But it may well be that as a member of our church, you feel a bit like Mary today. Please rest assured that if you took everybody's heart in here, in any sense of being overwhelmed by the recommendation that is going to be voted on, if you took everybody's sense of being overwhelmed in here and multiplied it by 100, I do not think it would be even in the ballpark of how I feel. But I am not going to simply say, I believe these stories and not live it. If the only thing that these stories are good for are history lessons that we tell our children and they have no application to my life today, then I don't want anything to do with this book. I don't want to build my life on it. If that's all it is a bunch of history stories that don't have anything to do with my life today. I, for one, plan on living my life according to this book and walking toward with it. And that means that I get few details. And God is not really all that concerned about how overwhelmed I may feel. He is asking me yes or no. As we come to vote, we have some, but relatively few details. I know that. The MLC knows that. Fear and being overwhelmed are the standard fare. That is pretty much the biblical pattern. If you're committed to not being afraid or not feeling overwhelmed, you better choose another Savior. And while you may not know the details, and that includes the MLC, while you may not know the details, you do know something that I believe is more important. Actually, you know two things. First, as a church, You know the people involved in bringing you this recommendation. The MLC, the Leadership Council, has a cumulative total of 263 years invested in this church. That is an average of 18 years of membership per person for those who serve on the MLC. Men and women, young and old, black and white, the Ministry Leadership Council is from among you. You know them. You know their lives. You know their families. You know their character. You know them. The second thing that you know is you know exactly what Mary was told. And this represents, please hear me, this represents our hope for First Baptist Church of Union Park. Our hope does not, dare not rest in the MLC. Our hope does not, dare not rest in different folks that are going to be involved in looking and trying to bring this recommendation to reality. Our hope for First Baptist Church of Union Park rests exactly with what the angel told Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. That's my hope. My hope is not in my intelligence. My hope is not in what I know. My hope is not in some plan that I've got tucked away in a ministerial toolbox that I'm going to all of a sudden spring on everybody. My hope is based exactly on what the angel told Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. My faith has no other bed to lie upon except omnipotence. Would you pray with me?